I hope by now you figured out that this morning is Mother's Day. And if you've been coming for a while, you probably also have figured out that I have a strange fascination with history. I like to know why do we do things, and I've come to the conclusion that the best way to know why we do something is to figure out what we used to do. And so I decided I'd read a little bit on the history of Mother's Day. Now, depending on who you want to talk to, some would suggest that Mother's Day began clear back with the ancient Greeks because they had one day a year set aside for the worshiping of their mother goddess. Well, I'm not going to count that as Mother's Day. And so you can go to the 1500s. In the 1500s in England, the fourth Sunday of Lent was a day in which the peasants were allowed off their work to go home and to celebrate the day with their mother. But as far as Americans are concerned, Mother Day really began. The first push was by a lady by the name of Julia Ward Howe. She was the author of The Battle Hymn of Republic. And following the Civil War, she pushed to have a day set aside to dedicate moms. In fact, she succeeded in getting the city of Boston to celebrate Mother's Day. They celebrated it for about 10 years, but upon her death, it ended, and it never really went any further than the city of Boston. Fast forward about 50 years, suddenly there's a lady by the name of Anna Jarvis. She said that she heard her mother praying when she was 12 that there would one day be a day set aside to praise mothers. And so she began to work hard. She eventually convinced her governor in the state of West Virginia. And eventually in 1914, the second Sunday of May was set aside to be observed as Mother Day. Woodrow Wilson is the one who signed the bill that eventually allowed the celebration of what we call Mother's Day. Although it's interesting, she had set aside the day as a day to go to church with your mom. You guys have got that down. And then to go home and spend the rest of the day writing a long letter. And to her horror, Hallmark came up with a greeting card. In fact, Hallmark began to take all of the work out of celebrating mom, and Ann Jarvis spent the remainder of her last two decades of life trying her best to end Mother's Day, because in her words, it had become way too commercialized. Well, I think she'd be very sad if she knew what has happened today. I came across some research. 84% of Americans will spend some money on Mother's Day this year. What they spend money on is, to me, somewhat intriguing. Maybe not to you, but just listen anyway. That is 78% spend money on a card. In fact, $8 is what is on average coming out to $792 million spent for today's cards. The second most popular gift is flowers. A quarter of all flowers purchased this year will be purchased for today. There will be an average of $29 a person, coming to $2.4 billion. The third is taking mom out to eat. In fact, according to the National Restaurant Association, Mother's Day is the busiest day of the year to go out to eat. It's a little more expensive, $60 a person to go out to eat, coming to a total of $4.1 billion. The fourth most popular was gift cards. That seems like a lame gift. So we're going to move on. The last, only a third will buy jewelry, but it actually ends up being the most money spent on any gift. Almost $100 per person for a grand total of $4.2 billion. If you add it all up together, including the other half a dozen ways that people spend money, you come to a total of $23.6 billion, which to me seems really impressive. But when I shared it with Renee, she said, "So, what's $23.6 billion? How much is that?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "Well, compare it to something." And so I went to a website that had the state budgets, how much each state spends in their budget during a fiscal year. The state of Iowa will spend $8 billion for the entire year, a third of what will be spent today. But what I found really fascinating, nearly half, 23 to be exact, will spend at or below $23.6 billion. Almost half of the states in the United States won't spend in an entire year what we will spend today. I think if you haven't figured it out, mothers is a pretty big topic. But I have one more graph because it really amazed me. Who will spend the most? Those between the age of 25 and 34. Now, I can't say for certain, and I'm probably entirely incorrect, but I think it's because they went back home living and mom fixed them breakfast, so they're feeling really guilty, so they're giving her a nice gift. I don't know if that's true or not, but I found it interesting. But this morning we're going to take a bit of a break from 2 Peter. The next passage we're going to look at is the do not forget passage, and that seemed to fit really well into the Memorial Day, so we'll leave that till the 28th. But this morning I want to talk about mothers, and down through the years we've talked about the mother of our faith, Sarah. We've talked about a mother of prayer, Hannah. We've talked about the godly mother from Proverbs 30:31. We've talked about Timothy's mom and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. But this morning, I want to just spend a few moments on Mary. Would you go with me back to Luke chapter 1? I don't know exactly how much you know about Mary. Luke will spend more time on Mary than almost any other. If you remember, Matthew, Mark, and John had eyewitness accounts of the gospel. Most would suggest that John is really Peter through John's pen. And so Matthew, Mark, and John are eyewitnesses. Luke wasn't an eyewitness to the person of Jesus. He was a historian. He investigated. And because he includes Mary in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, at the gravesite on Easter Sunday, throughout many different occurrences, and the chapter 1 and 2 really seems to be the birth narrative through the eyes of Mary, most have suggested that Luke must have spent some time with Mary, interviewing her. And much of what he finds of the life of Jesus, certainly of his birth, came through the eyes of Mary. We're told a little bit about her. She grew up in the town of Nazareth. If you go to Israel today, you will most certainly go to the city of Nazareth. It's a hustling, bustling, relatively large city. In the first century, it was nothing. It was unheard ofville. It was a town maybe somewhat like Victor or Hartwick or Ledora. It was a town that if you told somebody, I live in Victor, they'll say, well, where's that? Nobody knew where Nazareth was. It was a small village, interesting. It was just a few miles from a major Roman encampment to the city of Sepphoris. It was the city in the first century. In fact, there's some evidence that maybe Jesus helped build that city. But nobody knew where Nazareth was. And Mary suddenly is told by the angel she's going to have a baby. Our society has changed a great deal. I, this week, was watching a television program, and in the television program, there was one of the main characters was working on his marriage whilst living with his fiancée. She became pregnant, and everybody was all excited. They weren't married, but that's no big deal. On our anniversary, my wife and I went away for the weekend, or for the evening, I should say, and Renee's working on trying to figure out the play for next year, and so she had a friend do Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. I don't know if you've seen the play, but it's set back in the 50s. And the play is basically these seven guys live in Oregon. They don't have any women. They go kidnap some women. They take them back. The winter comes. They can't get. Finally, the pass is free, and the dads go to take the women back. But then there's a baby. And so the movie ends with a shotgun wedding, because in the 50s, if you got pregnant before you were married, you were expected to get married. May I suggest in the first century, if you got pregnant before married, you might not even live. It was permissible by the Mosaic law to drag the mother to the center of town, to strip her, to humiliate her, and stone her. Doesn't seem to be practiced a lot, but it did happen. And may I suggest, as you begin to read the rest of the account, you will see that Mary never really gets out of the shadow of this unwanted pregnancy. I don't know precisely what is meant, but in John chapter 8, there's this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. And when the Pharisees become flummoxed, they throw out, well, at least we know who our dad is. Mary was faced with the looks, the ridicule. Couldn't be faithful, huh, Mary? Let me ask you, if you were suddenly being told by an angel that you were going to have a baby, what would you do? Where would you go? I think you get a hint. If you were listening just a few minutes ago, we read these verses, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. Is it any surprise that the next verse, after Mary says, well, do whatever you want, I'm your servant, it says, at that, Mary got up and ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea? My guess is that that kind of goes over our heads because we live in Iowa, not Palestine. Luke was assuming we'd be familiar with the geography. Do you know what it means to go from Nazareth to a hill country, a city in the hill country of Judea? It means an 80-mile walk. How many of you are up for an 80-mile walk? I got one of these dumb things that you put on your wrist. Mine's a fake bit, but it's kind of a Fitbit. It counts how many steps you have. And if you're really productive, you reach all of 10,000 steps in a day, which according to mine means about 5 miles. Imagine being a 15, 16-year-old girl and jumping up and saying, I'm going to take an 80-mile walk so that I can find somebody who can relate to me. She heads off and she hurries to where she entered Zechariah's house and she greets her. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting, which my ears, the baby in my womb leaps for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. If Mary needed encouragement, she went the right place. But this morning, for just the few moments we have, I want to look at this mother of praise, because out of the voice, out of the words of this probably 15-year-old girl, comes one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. In my Bible, it calls it Mary's Magnificat. And the reason it gets that title is because the first word in Latin of the verse is magnificat. It says, and Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. He has helped the servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. This morning, I just want to consider three things about her prayer. Her prayer is amazingly scriptural. It's easy sometimes for us to miss it, but I'm not going to take the time, but I would encourage you, go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember the story of Hannah? We've looked at it in the past. Hannah can't have a child. Eventually, she does have a child, and as she takes Samuel back to the temple, she prays this amazing prayer, and it is amazing how similar it is between the prayer of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and Mary's prayer. I think there's absolutely no doubt but that the prayer of Mary is impacted by Samuel. But it's not only impacted by Samuel. You could go through and we could find dozens of different references. In fact, as you go through it, my soul glorifies, brings back to me the memory of Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his name. She rejoices is very much reminiscent of the prophet Habakkuk, who ends his book, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. As she talks about God being familiar with the humble, and he says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. He talks about how that's remembered the low, those who are low of state in Psalm 103. He talks about Leah saying, from generation to generation, they will call me blessed. The reality is this prayer is absolutely filled with psalms, with prophets. In fact, we could this morning spend the rest of the morning just going back to the Old Testament context and see how her prayer is so impacted by what would have been her Hebrew scriptures, that when she prayed, it filled the words of her mouth. I started to think, Do the words of my mouth bring the words of Scripture out? I must admit, as a parent, it's somewhat convicting. We don't know anything about Mary's parents, but they had so filled her mind with Scripture that when she's facing the biggest obstacle of life, Scripture comes out. When you face the obstacles of life, where does your mind turn? If you were here last week, I know many of you were, we were in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. And I encouraged you to take a few minutes this week and commit it to memory. If I were to ask you to take out a half sheet of paper and write down 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7, could you? Could I? Do we spend any time memorizing Scripture? I fear because we are always with God's Word. It's in our back pocket, in our phone, or it's right near us, that we somehow don't take time to truly meditate and memorize God's Word. I think it's one of the hardest disciplines to learn. And yet, at those moments of great difficulty, it will be the most important lesson we've learned. As Mary is facing this and having 3-4 days to walk all by herself down to Aunt Elizabeth's house, Scripture is flowing through her head. But not just Scripture. She is deeply theological. If you're interested in what our church believes, if you're interested in theology, I'd encourage you to come on Sunday morning for Sunday school. We're going through what our church believes. And theology is a deep, difficult subject because we're studying an infinite being and we are very finite. And yet it amazes me how theological Mary was. Someone has suggested that she comes up with 17 attributes of God in just a few verses. She sees him as Lord, as Savior. He understands what's going on in the head of others. He's omniscient. He's respectful. He's mighty. He's personal. He's holy. He's merciful. He's worthy. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's gracious. He's generous. He's just. He's humble. He's faithful. He's eternal. And we could spend the rest of the morning looking at any of those. But let me just pick out three. One of the attributes that seems to be repeated several times in the passage is the power of God. I think chapter 1, verse 36 or 37, rather, is one of my favorite verses. For nothing is impossible with God. Do you really believe that? I am working my way through a book on Abraham Lincoln. It's not really so much a biography as it is. It's an author's attempt to try and explain his life and his impact of his spiritual journey. And he divides Lincoln's spiritual walk into four categories. There was his early childhood, the time from his childhood until he became president, and then from his presidency until 1864, and the last period is that last year of his life. But the author spent a fair amount of time talking about 1861. And one of the joys of studying Lincoln is Lincoln wrote a lot of letters. And many of those letters have been preserved. And you get to see what was going through the president's mind. And he shares in one of his 1861 letters that as the Union devolved into civil war, he faced the first thing he couldn't handle on his own. And he recognized he needed a power greater than himself. He'd faced the death of a child. He had faced the failure of a business. He had failed several times running for office. But in his mind, he could deal with all of those. But as he looked at his nation, as president had fallen apart and it was his job to put it back together, he said, I can't do this. And his life changed dramatically because he recognized his need of a sovereign God. You ever been there? I must admit, as I was reading it, really stopped to wonder, have I ever faced that obstacle that was so great I knew I couldn't do on my own? And I gave up and said, God, it's yours. We will all face that day. When life's pressures are too great, where do you turn? Mary was being asked to believe that without the help of a male, she was about to bear the God child. It's not too hard to believe if you believe and an omnipotent God. A God who can deal with any of your struggles. But not only was he powerful, he was amazingly holy. We could spend the rest of the morning looking at God's holiness. But the part of God's holiness that I never will fully get over is while he is absolutely without sin, he is completely pure and requires all who enter his presence to be pure. He is still merciful. In fact, he loved us enough that he was willing to send his one and only Son to become the sacrifice for you, so that you could become clothed in the holiness of Jesus, so that one day you could be acceptable to him. And in fact, all that transpires in your life is constantly controlled, not just by God's holiness, but by God's love and mercy. But the last part, and I wanted to take a little bit of time on this, because I'm amazed as to how thankful she was in the midst of what could easily be considered catastrophic events. She never forgot that God was kind to her. She says, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." Several years ago, I came across the pastor, and I wish I could say that I was better at this. I did it for a little while and stopped. He strongly suggested that you take 15 minutes every week and simply answer this question. I have shown God's grace. I have seen God's grace show up in my life this week by. And he strongly encouraged you to write it down. Maybe you're a pen and paper person. Can't get that out. Maybe you like to write things down. Grab a notebook. Take 15 minutes a week. Maybe you're a computer person. I'm guessing you can probably find an app for this. I don't know. But I want to encourage you to take 15 minutes a week and just simply pause and ask the question, how have I seen God's grace this week? I think it'll do two things. Number one, it will allow you to see that God is at work. And in fact, far too often I get so caught up in all of the struggles of life that I miss the many blessings that God is giving. And that whole song, "Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One," I don't do it often enough. And if I were to just dedicate 15 minutes, if you were to dedicate 15 minutes a week, it would force you to stop and see God at work. But may I suggest even the bigger blessing is to go back and read. My guess is many of you at the end of the year think about what should I set as a New Year's resolution for the coming year. May I suggest there would be no better way than to take an hour or two and simply read and be reminded of all that God has done? I fear that one of the greatest curses in American society is the need for more pushes out the willingness to say thank you. And I want to say, God, I need more, not to ever pause and say thank you. I want to challenge you to try that. Take 15 minutes at the end of your week and just write down what God has done. But her prayer is not just personal. It's corporate. She says his mercy extends to those who fear him. Why does God ask us to gather together? I promise you, you could have stayed home this morning and found, sorry, Andy, better music. You did really well. But you could have found better music, professionals, whole band. I promise you, you could have found a way better preacher. The world we live in, the whole world is open to you. You can go on the internet and you can hear the best preachers of all time right now. Why would you bother to come hear me? Why does God want us to gather together? Because the thing you can't do with the monitor in front of you is have any interaction. You can't hear what God is doing in others' lives. I was thinking about it just as some of the things that God has done in our church. About 6 months ago, we realized that the windows on the east side of the building were in terrible shape. And they needed to be replaced, but when the number was dropped on us, I didn't think there was any way we could ever afford it. And now, 6 months later, we not only have new windows in, but they're paid for, mostly. We have a couple thousand dollars, so if you want to give this morning. No, I'm a commercial. 6 months ago, we decided to redo the nursery. And through many of you who gave hours and time, it was done entirely with free labor. But that's not what excites me. You know what excites me? Is God has decided to fill it. That you can go by and see kids, and what a joy it is to realize that, yeah, okay, we did something, but it's God who's at work. In fact, I could spend the rest of the morning sharing stories of the way I have seen God work through us. If you were here 2 months ago, we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 1, and I challenged you to take a month and begin each day, or at some point in the day, pray this prayer: God, would you please allow your word to run and be honored through the ministries of Victor Baptist Church and the missions we support? I'd encourage you to look around and see the families that have come since you started praying. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think God is answering prayer. In fact, we could spend the rest of the day talking about surgeries that went well, tests that came back as we wanted them to, of God's blessing. In fact, I want to stretch you a little bit this morning. I want to challenge you to take some time this week to say thank you. But before you leave this morning, I want you to find someone you're not related to, doesn't count, can't talk to your wife or your kids or your grandkids. Find somebody you're not related to and ask them this question: where have you seen God graciously at work in your life recently? And then once they're done, you answer. Oh, I know, if you're like I am, if you're the private person who doesn't ever want anybody to know anything, whose answer to every question is a question, it's hard to be open. But I am convinced that the greatest privilege we have of gathering is to see how God is at work, not just out there someplace, but in here. So before you go, find somebody. In fact, I'd encourage you to find somebody that you're not even that close to, and build a relationship. Because I think the reason we gather is not just to hear God's word preached, not just to sing praises, but to really interact with each other. But the last part of her gratitude is her amazing grasp of history. If you want an overview of the Old Testament, if you want to see what God has done, just listen to her prayer. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud. You could go back and you could see. Maybe she's talking about the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe she's talking about raising this shepherd boy up who defeats the armies around him. Maybe she's talking about Elijah. Maybe she's talking about Daniel. I don't know, those who were proud. Maybe she's thinking about Nebuchadnezzar and him standing on this amazing wall and saying, look at this Babylon that I have done. And suddenly he's acting like a cow for 7 years. He humbles the proud. He's brought the rulers down with their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servants. As Mary contemplates what God has done, it absolutely blows her mind, because she can see that God is so clearly at work in her people and in her past. I'd encourage you to take some time this week, certainly to be in God's word, certainly to try and struggle with those theological things that we don't always understand. But to me, the thing that amazes me most about Mary is she was this little girl who constantly praised and thanked God. And she could say, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. This morning's Mother's Day. I want to leave you with just a couple things I'd encourage you to do. Moms, I challenge you to instill in your children a love for God's word. I don't know where all of your children are. Some of them are very small and you can take them with you wherever you go. Some of them you only get to see occasionally because they've grown. But instilling in our kids a love for God's word will be the greatest lesson you can ever teach them. For those of us who have a mom, which by the way is all of us, when was the last time you thanked God for your mom? I know for some of you, it's been years since your mom passed away. But my guess is, on an average Sunday morning, they say in America, about 60% of the audience is female. In fact, my guess is that for many of us, the big impact in your spiritual walk was your mom. Now, I hope you had dads who cared. But for many of us, our mom was the one who made certain that we were drugged to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. She was the one who pushed us in our spiritual walk. Take a moment and say thank you that God gave you the mother he did. But thirdly, can I challenge you before the day is over, if your mom is still alive, if possible, go see her. If not possible, call her. Or maybe make Anna Jarvis really happy and write a nice long letter and send it. But somehow would you say thank you? Because you never know when your chances will be gone. I read a story of a gentleman whose wife encouraged him to go on a date with another woman. They'd been married 21 years, and she set him aside and she said, "Honey, you haven't seen your mom in forever. Why didn't you call her and ask her out on a date?" Well, that seemed kind of strange. He wasn't sure he could do that. But finally, he got up the courage and he called his mom and said, "Mom, hey, I was wondering if you'd like to go out for dinner Friday night." And his mom was of that generation when the only time you called was when something bad had happened. She said, "What's wrong? Are you sick? Is something going on?" No, Mom. "We just haven't spent much time together." There was a long pause and finally, "Yes, I would like that very much." He shared how on Friday night he went over to her house and he couldn't believe that he was a little nervous. Taking mom out was a little uncomfortable. He knocked on the door and she came to the door wearing the same dress that she had worn at the celebration of her anniversary the last year her husband was alive. Her hair was curled, she was dressed nicely, and she took his arm like she was the first lady. She walked to the dinner and they were intended to have a movie, but they didn't get to the movie. As he was sitting at the table, he began to read, and he realized his mom couldn't read the menu. The words were too small, and so he read for her what was on the menu, and she got this little smile, and she said, "What?" And he said, "I remember when I used to have to read the menu for you, and now you're reading it for me." They ate, and they enjoyed time together, and it was an incredible experience. As he dropped her off, she said, "We need to do this again, but only if you let me pay next time." They agreed and they set a date to go out. 2 days later, the hospital called. She was gone. In that moment, everything changed. As they were cleaning out the house a few days later, he came across the letter, addressed but not yet mailed, to him. In it, she shared, "Son, I cannot express how much that date meant to me. I've already paid for the two of us to go out again, but I'm not sure I will be well enough to go. Take your wife. Love, Mom." Some of you have already lost your mom. For those of us who haven't, may I encourage you, don't miss a moment. We never know when the last one will come. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I thank you for just the incredible mom that you gave me. I thank you for the moms in this room, for their love for you and their children. And God, I thank you for Mary and just the amazing example she is. God, I do pray that we might appreciate our moms, that we might remember you on Mother's Day. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.